Good to have Ed Simpson with us today. His wife traveled to Korea to be there to help with her mom. How did she make the trip okay, Ed?
She successfully landed. She's very tired and trying to adjust to the time change.
Okay. So let's pray for grace and God's grace to her. And is Patty headed this way tomorrow still? Is that the plan, Betty? So let's pray for Betty's daughter as she flies in. And I just want to publicly acknowledge and give thanks to the Lord for Betty Carey as she comes out each summer. She has been involved in doing the bulletin for me on a weekly basis. Going forward from now, the mistakes will be mine. So, of course, I guess I could blame her because maybe she's messed up the computer or something like that. But thank you so much, Betty, for your faithfulness and for also your work and involvement in the women's ministry with quilting and all the other quilters that were involved in that. Okay, this morning as we, I'm going to kill a fly here in just about a minute. This past week, kind of a series of events took place that brought forth this message that I'm sharing with you this morning. As many of you know, I'm on the board for the San Luis Valley Life Center in Alamosa. And I got a call earlier part of the week and said, I know this is last minute, but would you do the devotion? And well, really, it wasn't that morning, so yeah, she did good. She gave me a couple days ahead of time warning. I had just finished reading a book, and this was loaned to me by Angie. It's entitled Unlocking the Secret of the Feasts by Michael Norton. This is a gentleman that she has known and has been in a Bible study with in the past. And it goes through the seven feasts and connects the feasts with the first four, connecting with Christ's first coming, the last three with his return. And in the process of reading that, I was blessed. And he talks in there about the subject of how we are to recognize, realize the uniqueness of our position. God has a book of remembrance, and we are special people included in the book of remembrance. And we're going to talk about that at the end of the message. But what God gave me as I was preparing that devotional, I thought of a passage of scripture. Psalm 127, verse 3, it says, Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. And as I looked up the message that is with the word an heritage, it means an heirloom, generally an estate, patrimony, or portion. It is an inheritance. It is a possession. In Exodus 19:5, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. The word peculiar treasure in the Hebrew there is a jewel, proper, good, special. Deuteronomy 4:20 says, But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of his inheritance, as you are this day. The word inheritance is the same as the heritage. Children are a heritage of the Lord. And I'm going to go on and develop some other passages that I shared on Wednesday, but I thought it was really very, very special to stop and think about the reality of the word precious and how that applies to Christ and how it applies to us as believers. So if you'll open your scripture there to 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to begin by looking at Christ's identity that is revealed in verses 4 through 8. Christ's identity. First of all, in verse 4a, he's a living stone. A living stone. David wrote in Psalm 18, verse 2, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. David recognized the Lord as his rock. And as we think in terms of that, I could not help but think of the fact that Moses, as the children of Israel were going out through the wilderness, came to that point where they were very thirsty, they had no water, and God gave specific instruction that Moses was to strike the rock. What was the consequence of striking the rock? Water came out to provide for the needs of the people. Later in the sojourn, they had the same need again, and God once again said, Moses, I want you to go to the rock and what? I want you to speak to it. Don't strike it, speak to it. Moses, exasperated with the grumbling and mumbling of the people, went and he struck it. And in striking it, instead of speaking to it, he struck it, and in anger he said, must I bring water out of this rock? And as God graciously provided water, God also powerfully said to Moses, because you did not obey me, you will not go into the land. And many of us probably think that's kind of heavy, kind of harsh punishment for such a thing, considering all that Moses had gone through. But there was a very particular reason why God did what he did and tried to make a point, and that was that Christ would only be sacrificed once for our sin, not again and again and again. And that's reinforced for us in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, when it's beginning to list the activities of those people in the wilderness and a warning not to follow their same pattern. It says, and did all drink, all those children of Israel did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ is revealed as a living stone, not a dead stone, a living stone. How many of you, when I say Ka'aba, know what I'm talking about? Ka'aba. Anybody know what that is? How many of you know about Mecca? What happens there at Mecca? People come. It's one of the pillars of Islam that you must try at a point in your life to make the Hajj, and you must go to Mecca and kiss the rock. You know what? I'm glad I've got a living stone for my Savior. Number one, I can't imagine wanting to kiss it after millions in front of you have kissed it. It just doesn't appeal to me whatsoever. But Muhammad is dead. Christ is alive. We have a living Savior. He's described here as a living stone. And as we read on, we're going to see the significance of that even more so. In verse 4b and 7c, we find him described in a very interesting way. Disallowed indeed of men. In verse 7, the stone which the builders disallowed. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Verse 22 says, the stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Next verse. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The next verse. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. When the Palm Sunday entrance came in, they quoted out of, they sang out of Psalm 118. And they were referring in the process to the Lord as he was coming in. We find that Christ kind of elaborates on this. Go with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. Christ has just taught about the parable of the householder. Then verse 42 says, Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And if you read on, the chief priests realized that he was talking to them and about them, and they were not very happy. They chose to try to lay hold on him, but fearing the multitude, they did not carry out on that. So Christ is reinforcing that Psalm 118 is describing him. Peter is reinforcing it in Acts chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, where he says, "Be it known unto you all," he's speaking to the Sanhedrin, who have just rebuked he and John for the fact that a miracle had been performed in the name of Jesus. So, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole." Then he said, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner." The next verse, Acts 4:12. "Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you may be saved, save the name of Jesus." We have a living stone, a living Savior. He's disallowed of men. John 1:11 says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." But this living stone, who's disallowed indeed of men, is chosen of God, and he's elect. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, it reads, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me." This is Moses speaking. "Unto him you shall hearken." Verse 18, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." This prophecy is speaking of when Christ would come. And it's interesting, when John the Baptist came and began his ministry, and likewise when Christ began preaching, one of the questions that was asked John, "Are you that prophet?" Pointing back to this passage right here in Deuteronomy. Christ was that prophet, one of his own, came from among them. He came to fulfill. He would be like Moses, but he would be way beyond Moses as a leader. In Isaiah 42:1, it says, "Behold my servant," this is prophetically speaking of Christ, "whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment," or justice, "to the Gentiles." Chosen of God, elect. When Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist, when he came up out of the water, what happened? Doves descended upon him. What else happened? A voice from heaven declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You recall also that at the Transfiguration, God again speaks from heaven, addressing this, "my beloved Son." As we look at the qualities that are given regarding Christ's identity, he's a living stone, though disallowed of men, chosen, elect of God. He is very, very, and notice what the wording is going to be used. Three times in this next few verses, he is declared to be precious. In verse 4, he's precious. In verse 6, he's precious. In verse 7, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." Let me ask you, who is Jesus to you? Is he your precious Lord and Savior? Amen. And when we think about precious, what we're speaking about is one of extreme highest value and worth. A number of years ago, we were at the Smithsonian Institute and we saw the Hope Diamond. Shelley would like to have it, but I told her no. where would we put it? When someone would see the Hope Diamond, what would be one of their descriptors of it? Precious, rare, valuable. There would be a desire to own and possess that. Friends, when we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and he is described as precious, friend, he is of the utmost value. God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Friends, listen, when we begin to recognize the identity of Christ by the perspective of calling him precious, we move beyond. You know, we had a little baby in Sunday school this morning, 1 month and 1 week old. And when people walk up and see a little baby, what do they say? You got it right. Oh, he's so precious. And when we say he or she is so precious, we often kind of step over the line. When my little brother was born, my youngest brother, Jerry, he weighed 6 pounds and 4 ounces. He was in the bed in there, the little crib in the hospital at the Monta Vista Hospital down there across from where Big R is now. I just remember going in there, and I was a junior in college at the time, and I remember going in and looking at him and seeing him over there in that basket. And he looked pretty good until they picked him up and unwrapped him. He was ugly. He was shriveled up. He was red. But to my mother, he was precious. And he really was precious in the eyes of God as well. Amen? Every baby is precious in the eyes of God and should be precious in our sight. But we use the word precious in kind of very common ways, do we not? But when we talk about Christ being precious and God is describing him 4 times in his word as precious, we're talking about beyond, way beyond, of highest value, worthy of worship and honor. He is precious. And the reason he is precious is because he is called and elect and chosen of God. And in that very position that he has been called, he is called to be, according to the scripture, the chief cornerstone. He's also called the head of the corner. In 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 7, we hear a description of how they were putting together Solomon's temple. And it says, "And the house, when it was building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building." Those huge rocks quarried away from the scene, brought and positioned, were pre-cut perfectly to the very point that a credit card couldn't fit between the cracks. I'm going to ask you a question. How smart do we think we are as engineers today? These 20 and 30 ton hunks of rock were brought in there, and God said, and you can't trim them up once you get them there. They must be lined up, positioned perfectly. And the only way that they could be perfectly positioned is that it started with the very first cornerstone that was laid. That first cornerstone that was laid, if it was out of square, what's going to happen to the rest of the building? Okay? How many of you have ever tried remodeling in a house where nothing was square? Wave back at me if you've ever been there and done that. Let me ask you, Robin, what's the challenge? Joint compound or 2-inch wide putty, or, you know, you have to make up for some of those lackings. When you're talking about this temple, the image that is communicated in the Word of God, Old Testament, New Testament, was that Christ was the chief cornerstone. He was, in fact, the very point of reference that was going to go for everything beyond that. Friends, listen to me. That has not changed. Christ is still the reference point for everything. If somebody says, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? Where I'm going to go is, what does the Bible say? Because what the Bible says is the final word. Why? Because it's cut straight. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Christ, as the Word of God, has set the standard for everything, and whatever doesn't measure up to that standard is wrong. We're having a wedding celebration this afternoon, and it's around that very topic that we are gathering together this afternoon. The Supreme Court in 2015 said, God got it wrong in the beginning. And I'm here to tell you, no, the Supreme Court got it wrong in 2015. And we've got many other things that are going on in our society, exactly of the same cut. They've been cut not according to the square and solid Word of God, but they've been cut according to man's wisdom, and they're wrong every time. Scripture says there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Try it your own way, you're going to strike out every time. Christ, that chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20b says, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. Jesus also in 7d of this passage is the head of the corner. Isaiah 28:16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, notice, a precious stone, a sure stone. He that believeth on him shall not make haste. He'll not be disappointed. He will not be let down. Verse 8, Christ is described as a stone of stumbling. Isaiah 8:14, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stumbling stone and for a rock of offense to both of the houses of Israel, for a gin, meaning a trap, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I want to remind you of something. In Luke chapter 2, verse 34 and 35, Jesus was brought to Simeon for his dedication there at 40 days, and Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Listen, for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. When Simeon looked into the face of Jesus, he recognized him as the Messiah. But the Spirit of God, speaking through Simeon, said, and Israel is going to rise and fall based upon what they do with this. And Mary, a sword is going to pierce through your own soul. What did Mary experience at the cross? The agony of seeing her son become sin for us. She saw just that scripture fulfilled. Christ is also declared to be a rock of offense. And Paul goes back to these same Old Testament passages. And we quote from Romans 9:33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul is preaching. He says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. Let me ask you, what is Christ today to the Orthodox Jew anywhere in the world? He's a stumbling block. He's a stumbling block. I've shared this with you before. The magazine Israel My Glory that comes on a monthly basis for many years, a man by the name of Zvi, wrote a special little Apples of Gold article in there. And he would share his witness, a testimony, and how he was confronted by either students that were going to school under the radical or Orthodox rabbis, or he would run directly into these Orthodox rabbis. And here's what you need to understand. Those students were instructed that they could not even say the name Jesus. And when they would confront him as he would begin to share truth with them, he always shared with them out of the Old Testament. Their Old Testament, he was a born-again Jew. And so he would share with them out of the Old Testament, quite often going to Isaiah 53, and he would say, who does this scripture speak about? And they would say, do you believe in that man? They could not even acknowledge Jesus for the reality that history declares him to be. To them, a stumbling block and a rock of offense. And so it is yet today. So that is Christ. And the question now is, who are we as believers? We too are identified in this passage of Scripture. Notice in verse 2, newborn babes. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Verse 23 of 1 Peter chapter 1 says, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. A new believer, no matter what his chronological age is a babe. You can be 90 years old, and the minute you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you start as a babe. You know what's sad? Twice it tells us this in Scripture, one in 1 Corinthians 3 and one in Hebrews 5, that there were those who had every privilege and could have been mature and been able to eat meat, and they were still on milk. Let me ask you a question. How pitiful would it be to see a 50-year-old man drinking out of a bottle and his wife burping? How many of you see that is kind of gross? That is ridiculous. You know what the Scripture says? In Hebrews chapter 5, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You need to go back to milk because you're not yet in the meat stage. And so, friends, we're here this morning, and every one of us, if we are believers claiming Christ as our Savior, we have been born again. We started as babes. The question is, where are we in our maturity process at this point in time? If we're still babes, shame on us. We need to be drinking of that word and drinking deeply that we might grow, that we might get ready for the meat to make application in our lives. Believers are identified to begin with as newborn babes, but they can and are expected to grow and to mature. We are called lively stones, literally living stones. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. By the grace of God, when we are born again, we not only are we newborn babes, but now we are spiritually alive. And you know what? That spiritual life that we have is eternal. Whosoever believeth in me shall what? Never perish, but shall have what? Everlasting life. Living stones. And as living stones, God has a plan and purpose for us. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. As lively or living stones, he has a desire, verse 21 and 22, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We, as lively stones, are used of God to build a temple to the glory of God. And when we talk about that, it's important that we recognize that this church building is not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is the body of believers that are a temple for the living God. And we are the ones to represent him and to be the life of him in this world in which we live. We're called in verse 5 a holy priesthood. The reason we can be called now a holy priesthood is because Christ has done something for us at that point of our quickening, at the point of our salvation. His righteousness has been imputed unto us, and now we are holy. And that holiness is imputed. It's at this moment who we really are in what God sees us. The challenge for us is then to practically live out that holiness in our life. How many of you remember that in the Old Testament, there was a man by the name of Aaron who was anointed and appointed to be a high priest? He had a responsibility that was going to function within the tabernacle. And then we see that following him were priests that were appointed. How many of you also remember that those appointed priests, though their office was expected to be holy and they were to be holy, they did not live up to their requirements. And therefore, God dealt severely in judgment against those priests who should have been acting holy, but were not. We are a holy priesthood. And as a holy priesthood, now, as holy priests, we can offer acceptable sacrifices unto God. Our life, our service, our praise, we are privileged to serve him. It's interesting, in Revelation 5:10, it says that here is Christ, this one who is qualified to open up and take off the seals of the scroll. He's the one who has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth with him. We're called a chosen generation. A moment ago, I read at the beginning of the message from Exodus 19, verse 5, that was speaking to the nation of Israel about their very privileged position. Do you want to know what's sad? Because they rejected their Messiah, they lost that. And the consequence was, as Jesus announced to them, that city that would have been their location where their Messiah would rule and reign as a king, where they had, would rule with him, was destroyed in 70 AD, and they were scattered to the four winds and are still scattered today, though the regathering has been in the process. We have become a chosen generation. And that position that we have as God's chosen, we continue in that role until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We've been grafted in. We've taken the position that Israel could have had, and we will be in that position until we're caught out of here when Christ returns. We're declared to be a royal priesthood, not only holy, but also royal. Christ is King of Kings and what? Lord of Lords. And we have been grafted into the family. We're joint heirs with Christ. That adoption that is ours, we're holy, royal priests. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you looked at your spouse or someone else in the body and said to them, "You're precious. You're a holy, royal priest"? That's awesome. Let me ask you a question. Is that true? Or are we just talking here? That's reality. That's what has come our way because of grace through Jesus Christ. And as we are in that position, we are a holy nation. And that holy nation is very interesting because the passage that we're reading here is a very interesting one. In verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, it says, "And here we are. We have been called out of darkness into marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." I'm going to go back to Ephesians 2 one more time, beginning with verse 11. "Wherefore remember that ye, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes," meaning once in the past, "were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Let me ask you a question. Where would you be if Christ hadn't come and hadn't died? Without hope? Without Christ? Without God? Without covenant? Without promise of any kind? You would simply totally be in the judgment of God. And yet when we read this passage, we see the identity of Christ, and now we're being instructed, and because of who he is, when we believe in him, this is who we are. And because of that, we have become a people of God. People who were not of God, now a people of God. Turn with me to an Old Testament passage. It's the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. It's on page 1142, because you probably haven't been to Hosea for a while. But the reason I'm taking you here is because it's in this passage that obviously Peter is reflecting about something that he had read and learned in the past about people who were not a people but who will be my people. And so I'm going to pick up in verse 16. And it shall be that at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishai, and shall call me no more Baali. You shall call me husband, and shall not call me Lord or Master. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day I will make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven, with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercy. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and will hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. Now, verse 23 is where I wanted to bring you. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Now listen to me. That prophetic statement is right now hanging in the air for the nation of Israel. That will not be reality until the millennial kingdom. Okay? In the millennial kingdom, then Israel as a nation will have a nation, and in that nation they will have a ruler, a Messiah. He will rule. He will reign. They will be all that this speaks of. But in their rejection of Christ, they set themselves aside from that privilege and blessing that could have been there had they welcomed him. But they disowned him. They rejected him. They denied him. They crucified him. And so they have been scattered. And the passage that we're reading says those who were not a people will become my people. I'm looking at you who were not a people. But by the grace of God, you are his people. Chosen people. Called unto him. Now privileged to bear his name, to bear his identity, and able to go forth to serve him. We have become the subject of his mercy when we deserved his wrath. And therefore, by his living within us, we have the privilege of being something very, very special. And that is, we can be precious. Turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus 2:14, Christ who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I want you to do something for me right now. I want you to turn to the person next to me and say, are you a believer? Would you do that? Then say, then you're a peculiar people. Now, some of you are getting way too much fun out of that. Because listen to me. The Greek word, and it's only used one time when it's describing here this peculiar people, periosios. Carmen, what's the Spanish word for precious? Say it louder, please. Carmen. Precioso. Precioso. Now turn to that person and say, you're precioso. You are a peculiar people, but you are precioso. Let me ask you a question. Who are you precious to? God. Why? Friends, listen to me. His precious son died for you, and his purchase of you made you precious, made you of utmost value. Christ didn't die for junk. He died for eternal souls. He took dead people and made them alive. He brought us into his family, and in doing so, he has made us precious. We're precious in his sight, and we're precious. And though we're peculiar people, as it says here in 1 Peter 2:9, it uses a different word. And that precious word that is used there in the Greek talks about acquisition or purchase possession. We belong to him as a purchased possession. You remember what the scripture says? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Let me ask you, what was the price? The perfect Son of God. The one beyond value. Let me ask you, what value does that give to you? Scripture says we were not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. As a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. How precious is our salvation? Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. My jewels, there, means my peculiar treasure, proper, good, special. It's the same word that is used in Deuteronomy 7:6. It says, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Israel as a nation was chosen and set aside, specially unto God, but they blew it when they rejected their Messiah. And friends, we've been grafted in. In God's eyes, we're precious. And we ought, therefore, to be precious to one another. And we ought to say and see one other thing. Listen to me. When someone looked at you before you were saved, did you look precious? Before you were redeemed in the eyes of God, what were you? Lost, condemned, without hope, without Christ, without God. That's what you were. We rub shoulders on a daily basis with people who are lost. But you know what? They can be precious that quick. If they repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they can be saved. Now, when I was preparing this sermon, I went searching. Last Wednesday was Rosh Hashanah. Let me share, this is an article actually from September of 2014, though the year dates would change. Last Wednesday was Rosh Hashanah. And it says, Rosh Hashanah literally means head of the year, because Rosh Hashanah marks the point when we begin the new calendar year. This is written by a non-Christian Jew, so listen to what he has to say. It says, Yom Harat Olam means the birthday of the world. Yom Hatzkaran means the day of remembering. Yom Hadin means the day of judgment. Yom Teruah means the day of sounding of the shofar. This is the actual name that the holiday is called in the Torah. Okay, so there are five different names for the holiday. What is the significance of that? How do these different themes relate to each other? The Teruah is the staccato sound blown on the shofar. Yom Teruah serves as a call to attention because this day is Yom Hadin, the day of judgment. And it is imperative that one be cognizant of the importance of that day. Friends, listen to me. As the Jews enter into this time, when they celebrate the Day of Atonement, when they talk about the judgment, they speak in terms of a judgment that simply says, there's been no provision for a satisfaction to be paid for my sin. They have 10 awesome days, days of fear, because the Lord remembers their sin for the last year. How many of you would like the thought of having to have God check out your sins for the last year, uncovered by the blood? Let's read on. In the day of judgment, because it is Yom HaZikaron, the day on which God looks back on the remembrance of our deeds, individually, collectively, and historically, a record of over 4,000 years of Jewish history. Why is this day of remembrance? Because it is the anniversary of the creation of the world, Yom Harat Olam. Since the annual cycle is closing, this is a perfect time for reflection and judgment. The new beginning allows us to enter the new year with a clean slate. How? How? Let me ask you, how do you get a clean slate? If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we don't know Christ, until we come to Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. And since the old year and the new year are seamless, this day is also Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. You know what I'm glad for? Today is the day of salvation. And I am privileged to know my Savior, who is all that we described just reading through verses 4 through 8, the scripture reveals to him to be. How about you today? Do you know Christ as your personal Savior? If you do, you're precious. Sometimes you're peculiar, but I choose to see you as precious. And God sees you as precious because His precious Son died for you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, what an awesome God you are. That while we were still sinners, while we were yet without strength, your Son came, chosen, elect, even knowing the result would be that He would be rejected and crucified. But Father, you had a plan. And that plan was for our redemption. That we, even Lord, as people with no identity and no covenant and relationship with you, might be those who, though we were not a people, would become a people, a holy people, a royal priesthood of people, precious people that be able to serve you and to bring honor and glory to your name and experience your presence now and to celebrate with you in eternity. And Lord, we look forward to that. Lord, if there's someone here today that cannot see themselves as precious, Lord, may their spiritual eyes be open. And may they become one precious in Christ, precious in the body, and precious to carry out the good message that we have to give to others. So Lord, minister in and through us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnals, please.